If you have your Bible today, turn with me to John chapter 12 as we go through the book of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I'm also going to have you turn to Romans chapter 1 at some point as we go forward. So I got a lot of questions, emails, and comments on what we talked about on Daniel's prophecy of 70 years for God to fulfill his purpose for the nation of Israel and for the world. And there were a lot of numbers in that, and my presentation of that was not necessarily for you to capture all the numbers, but really capture the prophecy in itself, that 69 of the 70s have already been fulfilled. The clock has stopped. It is the time of grace where God is calling all men unto himself. There'll be another seven-year period that will happen when the Antichrist is revealed. He makes a seven-year treaty with the nation of Israel. At the end of that, Christ comes at his second coming. He has it in specific details. Doesn't tell us when it starts. So we're waiting, right? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the last Gentile to be saved, right? And then the church is harpazo, the church is raptured. Said all that to say this. I have a handout for you when you leave. If you have it now, don't look at it because you're going to get distracted. There's a handout here that will illustrate the timeline and where things are. So the 69 weeks have happened. Christ, the Messiah, was cut off. That's at the crucifixion. We're living in the church age, also known as the kingdom age here on earth. There'll be one more seven-year period. Then Christ returns, 1,000-year reign. After that, judgment. Judgment, whether you're in eternal life with the Lord or damnation as well. So it's detailed there for you so you'll have an understanding. However, isn't it great that God has spelled it out for us so we have this understanding? Oh, not everybody had this understanding. In fact, those who wrote these had no idea what they were writing. They were writing of a future event that happened, right? Daniel had no clue what he was writing about the 70 years, and God tells him to seal it up for the future generations will have an understanding of what you're writing, but he didn't know. And now we could look back as we look forward. Look backward at prophecy, it points us forward to the things that God has done. And us being post-resurrection, right, we see all of the things that have been fulfilled. And only, listen, don't miss this, only the true and living God can tell us the future. Write it down before it happens. Amen. Old Testament written, sealed. New Testament written, sealed. We can't go back now and change the narrative to fit our story. God has fulfilled his purpose. And that's what's so amazing about the gospel and the scriptures, because when I got saved, I was halfway through my police career. And as a policeman, as a detective, you go to a crime scene and you don't worry about the evidence that you don't have. You look at the evidence that is before you. And so when we look at scripture and we study the prophetic events that were spoken of hundreds or thousands of years before they ever happened, how do you deny that? Matter of fact, we deny it because our hearts are not right. Our hearts are still cold to the scriptures. But when we realize that we are empty of any spiritual purity or righteousness, that we need to be saved. And this is what happens through Christ Jesus. And so we left off last week in chapter 12. Remember the events that happened. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This is a big event because everybody's there. The whole neighborhood knows about it. Everybody has gathered for this feast, right? And so everybody heard about this guy Lazarus. Why is Lazarus important? Well, because of what Christ did with Lazarus, they're coming to see Jesus. And the opposition says, well, if we keep this going on, everybody's going to come and get saved. Well, that's God's purpose, right? But that wasn't theirs. And so they never deny the miracle, never denied it. What did they want to do? They wanted to kill Lazarus too. Let's get rid of the evidence. If this guy is talking no more and Jesus is gone, everything will go back to the way it was. We'll be in charge. We'll collect all the people's money. We'll be so important. Everybody will still have to come to us. This was the leaders, the Pharisees' plan. And so Jesus is explaining to them. He had lingered there for a while. He remains there to draw the crowd to see him, to see Lazarus, and to strengthen the testimony of the miracle power. And he deliberately sets himself in a situation to draw the largest crowd possible. Why? other than the resurrection that will take place, this is his final public miracle. And he wants as many people to see it as possible. Why? Why the miracles? Miracles, listen, don't miss this, are to authenticate the message and the messenger. So when they have this paralytic come to Jesus, he's crippled, right? He can't walk. He has no power on his own. Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And you could just picture the Pharisees tearing their clothes, saying, "Blasphemy, only God can save sinners from their sins," right? That was a big deal because Jesus is claiming to be God at this point. And here's what Jesus does. He says, "Not only are your sins forgiven, but get up and walk." Wow. Only God could do that, right? And so it authenticates the messenger and the message as well, that he is the Savior. He is the Messiah to come. He has the power to heal a paralytic, to heal a blind man, to raise a man from the dead. Now, this wasn't the only person that he's raised from the dead. We've talked about this last week as we illustrate the parables, right? As we look back and see what Christ had done, not parables, but the miracles that he did, he had raised several people from the dead, but they weren't dead very long. Well, you know, maybe they were sleeping. The tradition was that a spirit would hover over a body for at least 3 days, and it perhaps could enter the body again, and the person would live. This was what their tradition said. So when they come to Christ and they tell him, "The one you love, Lazarus, is dead," what does he do? He waits 2 more days. Very, very important. Why does he wait 2 more days? Well, we know. We talked about this, right? He waits 2 more days because it goes beyond their traditions and beyond their belief. He's dead for 4 days. Decomposition has taken place. He smells. The King James, he stinketh, right? You've heard that. So God has it right where he wants it so that he can show them that he is the Messiah, the promised one to come. They knew the very day that he was to come. This is what Daniel's prophecy was talked about. The very timeline in the very day that he would come in and be hailed king. And that was when? That was on Palm Sunday. Jesus comes in and they hail him Messiah. Exactly on God's calendar and on God's timeline. But Jesus is talking about dying. What about this kingdom and setting us free? What about all of that? They didn't understand the prophecy, or the prophecies were speaking of a future event. Jesus would have his kingdom on earth and in heaven forever, but not now. He didn't come to start a feeding program, to start any program other than, listen, salvation for mankind. He was the peacemaker. He says, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives." What peace was he talking about? Because my life sometimes is a wreck, Pastor. You ever feel that way? Where is this peace of God that you're talking about? Well, the peace of Christ that he's talking about is peace with our Heavenly Father, to our ultimate judge for our sins. God has made peace with us, Romans 5, right? I have peace with my Maker. I have access to his throne through Christ Jesus. And so he's spelling all this out for them. And then he says this in John chapter 12, verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." They came to Philip, and who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asking him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." And I love this final part of that verse. "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So he speaks about these Greek guys that come. These are Gentiles who come to believe in Christ, the God of Israel. But they're outcasts, actually. They're Gentiles. And it's interesting. They knew the truth, and yet they were excluded to some degree from the courts, other than the courts of the Gentiles, from the true and living God. But they're being drawn to Christ because he is coming to save the Jews and the world. The whole world. Isn't it great that we're included in that process, in that plan, that we were once outsiders set apart from God? So now, they're not following the world, but they're limited in their access and understanding. They got religion, yet they lack the relationship and understanding who Christ is. And I believe that's a big point in Martha, as Christ had raised Lazarus up, right? She says, "You are we know that we'll be raised in the resurrection on the last day." She is waiting for a future event through a religious system and a philosophy, waiting for something to happen in the end times. Yeah, one day we will be with the Lord in that resurrection time, but my brother's dead. And that's exactly where Christ wants her to be, because then he realizes, or she realizes, that as he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he asks her this question. Now, she loves him, has been with him, but he wanted a deeper revelation for her to understand, "I am the resurrection." It's not a future event. It's not a program or a system. "I stand before you," Christ says, "as the one of resurrection, the one who gives life, the one who will save you from your sins." These Gentiles come to the disciples of Christ looking for Jesus. Who are the disciples of Christ? Well, you are, right? People are going to come to you to ask you about Jesus. I pray that you have an answer for them. I hope you're taking notes. As a matter of fact, we provide a sheet for you in the foyer there if you're a note taker, and I hope you are, because there's so much information that we're going through. But people are going to come to you and ask you about Jesus. What's with this Jesus stuff? I mean, you guys are really out there. You give a tenth of your income to the Lord. You go to church every Sunday. And you Jesus freaks go every Wednesday as well. You're going twice a week. What's with this Jesus? And I hope you have an answer for that. Because there's a transformation that happens when Christ comes into your life, when you truly believe him. And he makes you what you were supposed to be, but couldn't be apart from him. Now, this would be the last place that I ever thought I would be. And the last thing, and there's some people here that can testify about that as she smiles in the back, but it's the proof of the transformation of God. Not just because it's written in the Bible, but it's been transformation in my heart as well, right? He accepts us just as we are, but he doesn't leave us the same. He begins to transform the way we think, what we do, how we act. You see, our relationship with God is reflected on the things that we do. And so the hypocrite would say, yes, Lord, but do something else. We want to say, yes, Lord, and it be revealed through our life, working out that salvation that Christ has put in us. So where do they go? They go to Philip. They go to the people that know Jesus. And people are going to come to you, and they're going to ask you questions. Lead them to the Lord. It's a simple message. Man was born in a sinful state. God hasn't left us in that state. He sent his Son to die for us so that we would not have to die eternally and pay for those sins. He paid it for us so that we could live forever. That's the message, right? And if you believe in him, it's a gift. There's nothing you have to do. It's a free gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. The results of that, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells within you, and you are sealed, and it's a guarantee of your inheritance. You become a child of God. We're all creations of God, but we become a child of God. There's a relationship that we didn't have once before. At one time, we were at enmity with God. He says that, not me. We are enmity with God. We are enemies of God. Because of our sinful state, Jesus comes and he bridges that gap so that we could have eternal life. And how does he do it? Well, we realize that we are bankrupt in and of ourselves. He says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, bankrupt of any righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When you realize in and of yourself, there's no way to the kingdom. There's no way. You have no access in and of yourself. But he is the door. He is the gate. He is the bridge. He is the way. He is the road, right? He is the foundation to the Father. And so he's given us a lot of wisdom that we do know. When somebody says, tell me about Jesus, why are you so caught up in this church thing? Well, the church is a place where we come to gather, to sing praise to God, but also to study the scriptures, right? When Jesus went into the synagogue, what did he do? He taught. He taught the Torah, the Old Testament, the prophets. He spoke. Why did he do that? Those are his words. The Holy Spirit had dictated to the ones who wrote the books of what he would have say to us. And so in believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have proclaimed that you have died to self. Jesus says if a seed does not die and buried, then it remains alone. But if it's buried, this amazing thing happens. It comes alive. Isn't that amazing? They have found seeds in some of the tombs in Egypt that are thousands of years old. Seeds. And they've planted them and they've grown. Absolutely amazing. Amazing to us, but not to God, right? So baptism is a picture of your proclamation of dying to self and rising again in Christ. When this physical body dies, right, we will be resurrected to a life of eternity with God, or a life of eternity in damnation, right? And so we see this picture here. He who loves his life will lose it, or he who hates his life in this world will keep it forever. What is most important to you? Ourselves, right? But he says, lose yourself to me, to Christ, and you'll live forever. That's a surrendered life to the Lord. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servants will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So Jesus tells us three things about those who serve him. For you note takers, we went over this last week. Number one, they will follow after him. An ongoing relationship with the Lord. An abiding, a living in Christ. It's not one-time event. It's not saying a prayer because, listen, don't miss this. It's not saying a prayer because you felt guilty or somebody coaxed you into it, right? It's a life surrendered to the Lord. It's an ongoing process. It's called following, right? We continue to follow. Why? Because he has a path and a place for us to go to. Number two, they will be with him. Close community, a relationship with God. You ever find yourself not in prayer, not studying the scriptures, just, oh, woe is me, right? You feel miserable, don't you? And there's a lot of miserable Christians out there, unfortunately, because they're not seeking that abiding relationship every day, right? Every day is a new challenge, and every day sometimes is a miserable time, but we can still have peace in our heart, knowing that perhaps we're in the storm of our life, but Jesus is in the boat with us, right? And we can have that peace. We don't have to worry because Christ is with us. He's in us, and we're in him, and we're protected in him. Number three, they will be honored by the Father. We will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, in the presence of God. It's a great reward in serving the Lord. Some of us say, well, I'm too weak. I can't do it on my own. And you're right. You're absolutely right. Well, you know, I was born this way. This is the way why I act this way. And you're right. That's why you need to be born again too, right? So you're weak. You need to be born again. What do you need? You need the Lord. And so in 1972, NASA launched an exploratory space probe called the Pioneer 10. And according to Leon Jaroff, in Time, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, photograph the planet and its moons, and beam data to Earth about Jupiter's magnetic field, its radiation belts, and its atmosphere. Scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at the time, no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars, and they feared that an asteroid belt would destroy it, the satellite, before it could reach its target. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission as much more. Swinging past the giant planet in November 1973, Jupiter's immense gravity hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn at some 2 billion miles. It hurled past Uranus, Neptune, and nearly 3 billion miles, Pluto, at almost 4 billion miles. And by 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. Despite that immense distance, listen, Pioneer 10 continued to beam back a radio signal to scientists on Earth. Perhaps most remarkable, writes Chertoff, was those signals emanated from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight and takes more than 9 hours to reach the Earth. So this little satellite that could was not qualified to do what it did. And engineers designed Pioneer 10 with a useful life of just 3 years. This is amazing, right? But it kept going and going. And by simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt transmitter radio accomplished more than anyone thought possible. And so it's when we offer ourselves to serve the Lord, God can work even through someone with a seemingly 8-watt abilities, right? Oh, can't speak, I can't talk. Well, we see God use a donkey to talk in the Bible, right? And I'm one of those donkeys, right? So God does more than we could ever think or imagine. And you may say, well, there's no way I could do this or that. You're right. In and of yourself, you cannot. But God empowers you and enables you to do above and beyond what you can imagine or think. And your Heavenly Father honors you. Isn't that great? Because sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm not the pastor at the pulpit, and nobody knows what I'm doing, and I'm cleaning these bathrooms. Nobody in this church says that, but other churches perhaps. And nobody sees all the work that I'm doing behind the scenes. Does God really know what I'm doing? I prayed for so many people today. Does anybody know? The only one who needs to know knows, right? God knows. God sees. He sees what you do in secret, and he said he'll reward you in public. So everybody's not going to have the same platform, but everyone has a platform. People are going to come to you and want to see Jesus, and you need to show it to them. Show it to them by your character, your love, and your compassion, and then followed by the message of God, that God has a plan for each one of us, and he unfolds it as we surrender our life to the Lord. I didn't know this is what God would have for me until I surrendered my life to the Lord, right? No clue, not even consideration, right? But I'm so thankful that it happened, right? Gave me a voice to speak. There was a time every other sentence was 10 cuss words flowing out of my mouth, blah, blah, blah. And you may have been one of those. And you could be around those people, and you're like, oh, man, that's so bad. But you used to talk like that too. But what happens? He begins to change us. There's a transformation, right? Now, the voice I have is used to preach the gospel, and this is what God did for me, but he's going to do something for you as well. So you're going to have a calling in your life, no matter what that is. Well, I'm stuck in this job. That's right. You're a light in that job. You're salt. You bring flavor. You bring, what does salt do? Salt flavors, right? God says that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Light illuminates what you cannot see in the dark, right? Spiritually. And salt adds flavor, salt preserves, but guess what else salt does? Very important. Salt creates thirst. And Jesus says, I am the living water. Whoever thirsts, let him come to me, and he'll never thirst again. He's speaking of the spiritual elements of the truth, right? Let's pick it up in verse 27. I'm running out of time. Now when my soul is troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is Jesus speaking. For this purpose I came to this hour, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it was thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come from come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then he said, signifying by what death he would die. The cross is considered being lifted up on the cross. So the people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And then Jesus says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed, and he was hidden from them. And so here it unfolds his purpose for coming in the first place, right? Was to pay the penalty for our sins. And he lifted up as the crucifixion. If he dies, he will lift all men up to himself. He will draw all men unto himself, but every man will not believe, right? Now, this is interesting. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom. Now, that always bothered me, right? And I'm not the only one in here, as I can see your responses, right? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom. And there's some denominations that believe if you're not part of that denomination, then this is speaking of you. But in context of that statement, he was talking about works and deeds to make yourself righteous to God. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous to God. It's what everything that he has done that makes us righteous before our Heavenly Father, right? And so who is he talking about when he says, not everyone who comes to me will enter into my kingdom? And their response to him is going to be, but Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Didn't I serve in the church? Didn't I come and do all these things? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Wow. Those are crushing words, wouldn't you imagine, right? But he's speaking to those, again, in the context, didn't we do all of these things? In these deeds that we did for you, Lord, doesn't that prove that I'm yours? No. It doesn't. Because you can do everything and everything right, but it's a matter of forgiveness of your sins. Have you received the forgiveness of your sins through Christ Jesus? And in that is believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not about a religion. It's not about church activities. It's not about meetings and groups. It is being saved by your Savior. You are the one who responds to the knock on your heart. Nobody can do that for you. Now remember, when Jesus is in the upper room, when they're doing the communion, they were preparing for the Passover feast. The Passover is where Pharaoh declared the firstborn child of every household would be killed, and God said everyone's going to be killed if they don't have the lamb's blood over the doorpost and the lintel of their house, right? Very simple. Sacrifice a lamb, put the blood over the doorpost, and the angel of death would pass you by. That sounds crazy. It's history. It's been written, not only written in the Bible, but written in secular writings as well. So that happened, right? So if you had the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of your house, the angel of death would pass you by. Now, there must have been people that said, yeah, I heard about that. That's pretty cool, right? But it's not for me. You know, that's good for you. I don't believe it. It's okay. And the reality is they had the revelation of what would save them, but they rejected it. And guess what happened when they didn't have the lamb's blood over the doorpost of their house? Well, the firstborn was all killed, not only the people, but the animals, everything. And so there's a response that happens. That was a picture of what? Jesus as that sacrificial lamb. And then when death physically comes, are we alive forever or eternal damnation? And so he spells it out for us. And so as we surrender our life to the Lord, he begins to use us in amazing ways. It might not seem amazing to you now. There's going to be people in heaven that got there because of you, because if you've brought the message of Christ to them, because you gave a smile at a certain time. People plant the seeds, right? And what else? They water. Small church, you could talk, yeah. And they water the seeds, right? So we collectively bring people to the Lord, but he's the one who saves them. I can't save you. I can't change you. I can't change me. But God changes us, but we all play a part in that. Well, these Jews were coming to disciples of Christ saying, we want to see Jesus. And what did they do? They brought him to Jesus, right? We have a responsibility. And so the Father says, I glorify your name, verse 28. And then the voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Okay, what is he talking about here? Jesus prays to glorify your name. Instantly, the answer comes from the Heavenly Father. He says, I have both glorified it, speaking of his life and ministry. Remember when he was baptized, they heard the voice of the Father, this is my Son, who I am well pleased, right? He also does that at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? He shows the disciples what he looks like in his glorified state. And guess what the disciples say? Oh, let's build an altar here. What does God say? Shut up. No, he didn't say that, but that's what I would say. He says, this is my Son, listen to him. In other words, be quiet and listen. We want to talk so often, right? So he glorified his life and his ministry, and then secondly, he says, I will glorify it again. He's speaking of his death and his resurrection. Now, if Jesus said, I'm going to die on the cross, and I'll see you in heaven, hopefully you make it, right? I'm going to rise again and I'll see you in heaven. How would we know that it happened if he didn't come and physically rise again, right? It was written. There was 500-something witnesses that saw Christ. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, the writer says, go back. These people are alive. Go talk to them. They saw Jesus walking in the flesh. So we have a message. We have a testimony. And Jesus' purpose was to glorify the Father. And this is the third time that the Father speaks in heaven, at the baptism, Mount Transfiguration, and here as well. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said it was an angel that was spoken. Now, why the contrast of the two? Why the contrast? Two types of people, the natural explanation. You know, they crossed the Dead Sea because it was a high tide or a low tide and there was a sandbar. Have you heard this one? Oh, it's out there, right? The natural response to a miracle. Oh, he wasn't really dead. There was decomposition. He was dead, right? There's always a natural. Well, they were sleeping and they woke up. Jesus never really died. He was sleeping and he woke up. So there's always that natural response. But then there's a supernatural response that the angel, those who believed, heard this angel as opposed to the natural response, hearing thunder. But both of them are off. It was God himself, the Heavenly Father, that spoke. And so Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. So once again, miracles happen, a verse from heaven, not for Jesus' sake, but for our sake, so that they heard it, those that were there. Jesus tells Mary and Martha, I'm glad that I was not here for your sake, that your brother is dead. Now, on its surface, that would be terrible, right? How cold and calculated. I can't believe a loving God would do such a thing. But he did it for their sake, so that they would know that he is the true and living God. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. And yet they wanted to silence him. They wanted to take him out. What happens when someone dies? They can't speak anymore, right? They're quiet. Well, this is what they wanted with Lazarus, and this is what they wanted with Jesus, and this is what they wanted with you. They want to silence the church from bringing the message, and it's beginning to unfold at a rapid level right now. Be ready for it. So, I'm running out of time as usual. Now the judgment of the world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from heaven, will draw all people to myself. And they said, he said, signifying by what death he would take. So he's speaking of the crucifixion. And the crucifixion, listen, accomplishes three things for you note takers. Number one, the world will be judged. the world will be judged. The cross established a standard by which all men are judged. And what is that? Eternal death and punishment for your sins. Did you get that? Jesus suffered the wrath of God for man's sins upon himself. That never changes. We're not innocent. We haven't been acquitted. We're absolutely guilty, but he paid the penalty for us. Isn't that great? And now I redeemed the benefits of that by surrendering my life to the Lord, believing that he is the Son of God who came, who died, and was resurrected again. Accept it. It's salvation. And this is what we talk about being saved. Saved from what, Pastor? Saved from the wrath of God that is coming, that has come, laid upon Jesus. If you don't take his sacrificial death for your sin, you will take it on your own. Right? Number two, Satan will be cast out, the ruler of this world. The cross broke Satan's authority over man. And all men have fallen and forfeited their freedom through birth, right? We had no choice in this. Like, we didn't plan to grow up and be born sinners, right? It happened through our forefathers, through Adam, right? But God didn't leave us in that fallen state. He came to remedy it through his son Jesus, and we benefit that. Number three, all people will be drawn to Jesus. The cross is a universal invitation to all mankind, Jews and Gentiles. Remember, these were Greeks that were following. Once again, outcasts. Every nation is represented in the body of Christ. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For you were slain and have been redeemed unto God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests of our God, and we will reign forever with the Lord, right? So the people answered, we've heard the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say you're going to be lifted up? Again, they don't understand. Christ remains forever. That's true. But he came not to build a kingdom here now, to build a heavenly kingdom. He came to die as a lamb slaughtered for the sins of man. He's coming again, not as a babe in a manger, right? Not as a little child held by Mary. He's coming as a king to remedy everything as he has promised. Our message hasn't changed as it was in the days of Noah. The message is the same, to repent, for judgment is coming. Jesus paid that judgment for you. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then that salvation is yours through Christ Jesus. Let's finish this chapter. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Well, let me go to 38. The word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled. These things had happened. Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, listen, they did not believe. Let me read that again to you. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. So those are those people out there. Well, you know, those weren't enough miracles that we've seen. Maybe he could be born of a virgin, or maybe he can heal a lame person, or make a blind man see, or a deaf man hear, or a paralytic walk. Maybe he can raise someone from the dead. Maybe he can change water to wine. Maybe if he rises again on the third day, as he says, maybe I'll believe. And yet he did all of that. But even today, men still do not believe. Interesting, right? The key point of John's gospel is that the miracles don't produce faith. The miracles don't produce faith. Faith is the belief in God's word, what God had said. The miracles authenticate what he said, that he is the Messiah. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. He is light unto the world. He is the salvation for man. And therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Why would such a thing happen? Well, I ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1 as we wind down. Romans 1, I'm going to start as you go there. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew the truth of God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of incorruptible man and birds and four feathers. These are the idols that they have, right? Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to a vile passions. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable. In other words, God has laid it all out for man. Man has an opportunity to respond to the truth of the word. Therefore, they could not believe, verse 39, back in chapter 12 in the book of John. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. And then Isaiah said, when he saw his glory and spoke of him, he writes it down before it happens. Only the true and living God can do this. So nevertheless, verse 42, even among the rulers of many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. Here he's summarizing his teaching about the Father in John chapter 5, verse 45. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Here he's summarizing his teaching in John chapter 10. I have come as the light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Here he's summarizing his teachings in John chapter 8 and chapter 9 about I am the light. Verse 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, let me read that again. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. Summarizing his teaching in John 3, the judgment will come at the second coming. Those who do not abide in him. Again, he's not coming in a baby's manger. He's coming as a judge and a king. Verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Here he's summarizing John chapter 8. And then finally, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I speak, and I know that his command is everlasting. Therefore, whoever I speak, just as the Father also told me, I so speak. So here Jesus is declaring that he is from the Father, right? And if you believe in the Father, you'll see the Father through the Son. The same characteristics of the Father is attributed to the Son. Love, compassion, grace, mercy, kindness, salvation. Salvation. I remember growing up as a Catholic that we would have to pray to Mary because Mary was Jesus' earthly mother. And that Mary would talk Jesus into saving me, and then Jesus would talk to the Father, and it's all convoluted. And I was confused as a young boy because the nuns would say, God sees everything you do and you can't get away with anything. So we would pray to Mary because her son could never reject the request from the mother. That's the philosophy, right? And then that Jesus would convince the Father to love me because the Father didn't love me. Certainly, I'm a bad boy, right? But the reality is that God so loved the world that he gave what was so important to him to die in my place so that I could live with him forever. That's the gospel message. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. There's nothing about me that's going to get me there, but it's everything about him.